Okay, well, of course, we're continuing in the book of Ephesians. We're on Ephesians chapter 3. You want number 3, I believe. There you go. Thank you. All right. And we're continuing. So hopefully you're keeping up because I'm going to be building on things we learned in chapter 1 and chapter 2. And if you forget, then you'll be confused. So it's good to maybe, you know, review the old notes before you come. If you missed one, go online, listen to them. Because we're building a structure here. Paul is going to reiterate some in chapter 3 of the concepts in 1 and 2 because he just really wants us to get it. So we'll see that as we go. Now, we're only going to get through about the first two-thirds of chapter 3. And the reason is I'm really excited about the last third, and so I don't want to hurry it. And in order to understand the first two-thirds, we need to go back and do a little history. And then it'll be really easy to understand what Paul's talking about. So we're going to do the history of the Gentile church very quickly. Mostly we're going to get it from the book of Acts. But there's also a passage in Galatians, the end of chapter 1 and the beginning of chapter 2, where Paul describes basically his history, which is pretty much, with the exception of one event with Peter, the history of the Gentile church. So if we understand that, it'll be really easy then to understand what Paul's talking about in Ephesians chapter 3. You with me? All right, so you might want to open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 3 or your phones or your whatever you have. Now let's start, and I'm not going to go and read all of this because it should be pretty familiar. I'm just going to review stuff that I think you know from the history of the Gentile church. Now, the reason I say the history of the Gentile church is, keep in mind, the early church was pretty much all Jewish. In Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, the Spirit is poured out, and there are hundreds and thousands of Jews gathered in Jerusalem because it's the time of the feast. And so when the initial church, Peter preaches a sermon, 3,000 people get saved, they were all Jews. Now, they weren't all necessarily from Jerusalem. They were from all over the area, but they were all Jews or Jewish proselytes. So they were already pursuing Judaism, keeping the law, all that. So the early church, you got to understand, was Jews and who recognized Jesus as the Messiah. And they were right. That's who he is, okay? So the Gentile church kind of developed out of this, and you may be a little surprised to find that there were actually sort of two churches coexisting alongside each other, the Gentile church and the Jewish church. They weren't as integrated as we'd like to think or hope. The New Testament church wasn't perfect, just like our church isn't perfect. The reason for that is you and me, right? I could say, you know, all the perfect people go away, but then there'd be none of us here, so. And they had the same problem. So let's look at the history of the early church, which is essentially the history of Paul with a little bit of Peter thrown in. Because Paul, as we're going to see, was appointed an apostle to the Gentiles by God. Now, in Acts chapter 9, we have Paul's conversion experience. Remember, up until this point, he's Saul. He's a highly educated Pharisee. He's been to Pharisee school. He got straight A's. He's very impressive. And he was there, remember, when they stoned Stephen, he was holding the coats. He was the coat check guy for that event. And he is now pursuing the church, leaving town, going on road trips, being sent out to track down Christians and put them in jail. And he's on a road trip to Damascus, and God knocks him down and blinds him. Remember the story. And Ananias goes and prays for him that his eyes would be healed, and he is converted and believes in Jesus, all right? Now, what we see is he immediately begins to preach about Jesus. In Acts 9, it tells us it's immediate. In that passage in Galatians, we're going to get to that later, where Paul goes through his history, we find that he was in Damascus about 3 years. Now, there's a little passage in that, there's a sentence in that passage in the Galatian thing about him going to Arabia. And some people believe he went to Arabia for 3 years. I lean towards he was in Damascus for those 3 years and took a quick trip to Arabia. I don't know why. I'm not even sure what was there then. Oil wasn't a big deal, so something. But it doesn't really matter. So there's about a three-year period here where he is preaching. And at some point, the Jews have had enough of Paul talking about Jesus, and they plot to kill him. So they let him down in a basket, and he escapes, and he goes to Jerusalem. And none of the believers in Jerusalem want to have anything to do with him, because all they know is this is the guy who's putting Jews in jail. And so they're like, is this a trick? This is a trick. He's like undercover, isn't he? It's like, you know, he's a narc. Don't talk to him. Yeah. So, right? So Barnabas, the son of encouragement, shows up. Barnabas always encouraging. Barnabas brings him to the apostles there at Jerusalem. And so he gets to meet the apostles. He's only there for 2-3 weeks. But while he's there, he preaches. And he torques off the Hellenists, which are the Jews that were from Greece. All right? So they're Jews, but they are just from the area of Greece. The Hellenists, they're mad at Paul now, and they try and kill him. So Paul, they said, Paul, you should go somewhere else. And Paul grew up in Tarsus. So he says, I'm going home. So they take him to Tarsus, and he spends 9 or so, it's hard to tell exactly, but roughly 9 years up there in Tarsus, just whatever he's doing. I don't know if he's talking to people about Jesus in Tarsus, but he's certainly praying and studying the scriptures and getting revelation from God, all right? So that's Acts chapter 9. Jump to Acts chapter 10. Peter has his bacon dream. Now, Peter is, that's the way I interpret it, it's modern interpretation. Peter's tired and he's hungry and he takes a nap and he has a dream and he sees a sheet come down. There's all kinds of animals in it. There's a pig in there. And Jesus says in the dream, kill, eat. And Peter says, nope, not going to do it. I've nothing unclean has touched my lips. I'm not going to start now. Because you remember the Jews had ceremonial law about what they could and couldn't eat. And God says, hey, what I've made clean, don't you call unclean. What I've made holy, don't you call unclean. And so Peter gets up, and he's pretty sure this has to do with bacon. But at that point, Cornelius, who is a Gentile, a Roman centurion, has sent a delegation to Peter asking Peter to come and speak to him, because he also has had a revelation from the Lord to go get Peter to speak to him. And so God tells Peter to go. And Peter will learn that the dream was actually a metaphor. The unclean thing wasn't the bacon, it was the Gentiles. And so Peter says, all right, God said to go. I'll go with you guys and I'll talk with you. And he starts talking to them. And in the middle of him talking to them, they get baptized in the Holy Spirit and start speaking in tongues, which freaks Peter and the gang out a little bit. And they go, well, you know, when this happened to us, we all got baptized and became Christians. So let's baptize them. And so that's what they did. So they baptized them all, and that's the story of Acts chapter 10. You guys remember that story? So now these guys, all Cornelius and all his friends, are Gentiles, okay? So in Acts 11, Peter goes back wherever he was, and he runs into what's called the circumcision. Now, whenever you see the circumcision referred to in the New Testament, it's Jewish believers. It's Jews who believe that Jesus is the Messiah, but still think circumcision is really important, okay? And so it's the circumcision, and they confront Peter about eating with Gentiles. So, Peter, what are you doing eating with Gentiles, right? Again, enlightenment doesn't always come as fast as we think. And so they confront Peter, and Peter goes, look, dude, I had a dream. Here's what happened. These guys came. The Holy Spirit filled them. We didn't know what to do. We baptized them. Here's their response, and this is what blows my mind. It says they are silent. Verse 18, Acts 11, they look at each other, and here's the revelation they have. Are you ready for this? Here's their revelation. So the Gentiles can be saved also. What do you know? I'm not making this up. It's right there in verse 18. They had no idea that the cross would work for the Gentiles as well. Now, this is not something totally new. There are all kinds of hints in the Old Testament about this, beginning with Abraham, that through him all the nations, all the Gentiles just means nations, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. They were actually commanded to accept Gentiles that wanted to convert to Judaism. So it's not like it's not in the Old Testament, but it was not in their heads. They had no idea. Are you catching this? They had no idea that non-Jews could be saved, that this Messiah would be extended past the Jews. Okay? So this is a whole new concept for them. Again, up until this point, the church is pretty much Jewish. Now, so they have this revelation, the Gentiles can be saved. It's at this time in Acts chapter 11 that Barnabas goes to Tarsus. Paul's been there for 9 years, and Barnabas goes to get him. Doesn't say why. My guess, just my opinion, is that Barnabas heard that the Gentiles could be saved and thought, I'm going to go find me some Gentiles, and I know just the guy to help me. I'm going to go get Paul, that crazy guy. I'm going to get him to help me with the Gentiles. So he goes to Paul in Tarsus, and he brings him to Antioch, which was the first place where Christians were called Christians. Antioch was kind of a Christian center. It's about halfway between Israel and Asia Minor, a little bit more towards Asia Minor, just under Asia Minor, okay? So he brings them to Antioch, and they teach there for about a year. They're teaching the things of God. And after about a year, we're going to skip ahead to Acts 13. Acts 12 is just Peter getting supernaturally delivered from jail. Doesn't have anything to do with the Gentile church, but it's a fun read. Acts 13, Barnabas and Saul, or Paul, have been in Antioch teaching for about a year, and God says by his Spirit, hey, set apart these two for the ministry to which I've called them. So they're fasting and praying with the elders, and they have this supernatural calling to be set apart for ministry. And so they go on a missionary journey. It's Paul's first missionary journey. They go to the island of Cyprus, and they go through Asia Minor. And what happens is they're preaching, and at first the Jews are hearing the word, and they're digging it. But the Gentiles are hearing it, and they're really digging it. And so what happens is the Jews get offended because the Gentile crowds are so big. They get offended at the large Gentile crowds that are getting saved, and they start persecuting Paul and Barnabas. And they actually follow them from town to town. Like groupies, but like whatever, what's a negative groupie? Yeah, like anti-groupies. Yeah. They show up at their concerts, but they're not happy, and they're trying to screw the whole thing up. Okay? So they're following them from town to town, and they're persecuting them. Now, Paul and Barnabas' response is, hey, you guys don't want to be saved? Fine. We had to come to you, but you go ahead and be knuckleheads. We're going to focus on the Gentiles now. And so their whole heart issue is, all right, we gave you a shot. We're moving on. The Gentiles are real excited about this. We're going to talk to them about Jesus. And so the focus of their ministry is on the Gentiles. Signs and wonders are being done. Cool things are happening. Gentiles are getting saved. Now, we're going to skip ahead to Acts chapter 15. So they've gone on this missionary journey. They come back to Antioch. And what happens is some guys from Judea, some of the circumcision, some Jewish believers have come to Antioch because this is a Christian center, and they begin to teach that it's awesome that you Gentiles got saved, but you still need to be circumcised. Specifically, they're teaching that you need to be circumcised to be saved. Okay? Now, Paul and Barnabas go, hey, this isn't what we've been teaching them, and there's a dispute. And so they go back, Paul and Barnabas and all these guys, they go back to Jerusalem and they go, it's time for us to have a conference. It's time for the annual gathering of the local apostles for the conference, you know. And let's figure out what we're doing, what we're telling people on this thing. And we call that the Council of Jerusalem. Now, we find out from that passage in Galatians that it's been 14 years now between Paul being converted. In the Council of Jerusalem, it's been 14 years. And so this is where we begin to see a real kind of a recognition of the Gentile church. So in Acts 15, they go to the Jerusalem Council, and what happens is it just says there's much dispute, which is a really polite way of saying everybody got up and argued. And so There's the circumcisions going. They got to be circumcised. They got to follow the law of Moses. Yeah, they can be saved. We understand that, you know, God gave them the Holy Spirit, so I guess they can be saved, but they still got to do the law. And there's other people, I assume, disputing this, going, no, they don't, you know, and they're, you know, there's probably a very polite dispute with English accents and all that. Like you would see, that's how it would be in the movies anyway. But, you know, I know humans, so maybe not. Anyway, Peter stands up in the middle of this and tells his bacon dream story. And they go, oh, huh, that's interesting. And then Paul and Barnabas get up and start telling all the testimonies about the signs and wonders God's doing among the Gentiles. And it seems to sway the whole dispute. And so James, who appears to be the lead elder, James, brother of Jesus, appears to be the lead elder there in Jerusalem. He gets up and he gives a ruling, basically. Now, here's what I want you to see. He doesn't just go, okay, they don't vote on it. He doesn't give a ruling just on, here's what I think we're going to do. He quotes Amos, a scripture that talks about how the temple, how God would restore the temple of David and how it would be for the nations, for the Gentiles. And so he goes, here's a scripture that seems to line up with the Gentiles being saved and not having to be circumcised. So we're going to go with this. So he makes a ruling, but he bases it in Scripture. It's important we get that. Because now they didn't know, I don't know necessarily if they were writing the New Testament at this point, but so they were basing it in Old Testament Scripture. And there's plenty about the Gentiles in the Old Testament to base their salvation on. Just had to go dig a little. So he does this. He gives a ruling, and then they issue a decree, and they send representatives back to Antioch with Barnabas and Paul to give them this decree. No, you don't have to be circumcised. Just don't eat meat sacrificed to idols. Abstain from sexual morality. Follow Jesus. You're good. Don't worry about the law. Right? So that's why we don't have any animals here today. Gentiles are all good. Here's what I want you to see. This is trippy. Some of you are not going to believe this until I read it to you from Scripture, even though you've read it. This exemption only applied to the Gentiles. They did not exempt themselves from the law at this point. Now, I'll show you why. So we're in Acts 15. What's going to happen? Paul's going to go back. He's going to do his second missionary journey. He and Barnabas split at this point over a little issue with John Mark. So they each do their own journey. Paul's going to do his second one where he goes up through Asia Minor, through Greece, comes back, is really well received at Ephesus, so he's going to come touch base at Antioch, head right back out on his third missionary journey where he's going to go right to Ephesus and spend 3 years there. So that's where he built the relationship that we're seeing in this letter. He's going to go to hit Greece again. He's going to come back and he's going to head for Jerusalem, and there's a prophecy and everything. He knows that when he gets to Jerusalem, he's going to end up in chains. He's pretty sure because the prophet told him that. So he's coming back to Jerusalem, and we all know what happens. He gets imprisoned by the Jews, spends a couple years there in prison, and eventually gets sent to Rome where he writes this letter to the Ephesians from prison in Rome, right? Now, so in Acts chapter 21, this is right before the Jews grab him and throw him in jail. And so he's come back, and after his other two journeys, and he's meeting with the apostles. It says, on the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. So all the big names are there, all the big guys, right? Paul and James and Peter and everybody. And said, when he agreed to them, he told in detail those things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified the Lord. They were very excited that God was doing signs and wonders among the Gentiles. Listen to the very next comment. This will blow your mind. And they said to him, you see, brother, how many myriads of Jews there are who have believed, and they are all zealous for the law. Now, what's Paul been preaching? Jesus and freedom. Jesus did it all. It's all on the cross. You don't have to do anything else but to put faith in Jesus. Justification by faith in Jesus. And the Jews, and these are the leaders. These are the apostles. They're saying, we're very excited also that there's a lot of Jews here in Jerusalem that have gotten saved, and they're all zealous for the law of Moses. They're keeping the law. They were excited about that. Now, Paul, I don't know why at this point he went along with them, but he did. It says, they go on, it says, but they have been informed about you that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children nor walk according to the custom. So they're saying, hey, they're really zealous for law, but they think that you are out there telling the Jews in Greece and Asia Minor that they don't have to follow Moses. Well, the truth is, he was just preaching the gospel, so he probably was. And again, so they come up with this idea in the next four verses here. They say, we got four guys who have made a vow, and they're getting ready to do their sacrifice and, you know, do the haircut and all the thing they do when they go into the temple. And he says, you go and pay their vow for them. Basically, go participate in this religious ceremony with these guys so that everybody will see that you're a good Jewish boy, right? That's the plan, and Paul amazingly goes along with the plan. By the way, it's at this point that they arrest Paul. They see him, and they freak out, and they arrest him because for the very thing, because they think he's teaching people not to follow the law, which incidentally he is, right? But check out verse 25. But concerning the Gentiles who believe, we have written and decided that they should observe no such thing. They actually had a double standard going on. They actually had two churches going on. If you were a Jewish Christian, you should still be circumcised. You should still keep the law, although I'm not sure if there were some parts of it they kept and some they didn't. But if you were a Gentile, you don't have to. Now, I can't imagine any, I mean, I want you to imagine we have two churches meeting here, like one early service and a late service, and they have two different sets of rules they're following. Can't see any possibility there'd be conflict, right? Or one thinking they're better than the other, maybe. Right? We talked about this in chapter 2, remember? So they actually are treating the Gentile church like they're different. And the Gentile church probably feels like they're different. They don't feel like they're one. All right? And so, again, I'm not sure why Paul went along with this. Maybe he was just really, you know, ultra-focused in on them fixing to go to jail, whatever. I'll just, you know, go pay these guys' deal, and he ends up in jail. So, anyway, that's basically the history of the Gentile church. So, what I want you to see, because Paul keeps referring to this in Ephesians, is there was a different perspective. It's almost like there are two churches existing side by side, even from the top down. Now, beyond that, I want to go to that passage in Galatians. Again, it's Galatians 1:11 through 2:10, but I'm only going to read three or four verses out of it. We're not going to read the whole passage. A lot of it's just covering those time frames. But the reason is I want you to see the nature of Paul's gospel and his calling, because it's integral to understanding the Gentile church. The nature of Paul's gospel is this. He says, Paul makes it very clear in this Galatians passage that he received the message that he's preaching by revelation. No one taught this to me. I didn't go to seminary. And I remember, Paul's very educated. Paul's been to the best schools, the best Pharisee schools. He knows the word. He says, I didn't go to school for this message. I got this by revelation. This is from Jesus. Now, again, I want to point out that he didn't just have a dream, get a vision, and go, here's a new thing we're going to do. He got the revelation from Jesus and from Scripture. You look in all Paul's letters, how often he's quoting the Old Testament. He didn't get the revelation apart from Scripture. We're definitely against that. You understand. No fresh revelation that God just told you and nobody else. That's how you get whole new religions. All right? He's getting revelation. He's getting understanding in the Scriptures. He's praying, and God's opening the Scriptures to him. He's going, I got this message. I didn't get this at Pharisee school. I didn't get this from the apostles, who didn't quite have it right anyway. I got this from God, from Jesus. All right? So it's very important we get that Paul's saying he had his revelation was from God. And the other thing is, Paul understood, knew, in fact, he says it clearly in Romans 11, that he is an apostle to the Gentiles, that his calling is specifically to the Gentile church. It's probably a reason God did this, because everyone else was treating them like they were a different church. Paul had a revelation that we all get there the same way. Amen? Amen? All right, so looking at this passage, I just want to point these things out because they're just big in terms of understanding Paul and understanding Ephesians 3, because he kind of is alluding to these things in the first two-thirds of Ephesians 3. So he says, "But I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man, for I neither received it from man nor was taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ." So again, he's saying, I didn't get this from school. Now, I just, so you know, I'm not against school. Go to seminary, go to seminary. That's good. The house has a really good Bible school. Go down there, sign up, take classes. Annie, you took classes there, right? Good stuff. Did you learn things? Right. But I'm saying, if that's it, if your revelation is just, well, here's what they taught me. Here's what Bill Johnson says. Here's what Piper says. Here's what Calvin says. Here's what this guy says. Here's what that guy says. That's just what the scribes were doing. Remember how impressed they were with Jesus, the Sermon on the Mount, because he spoke like he had authority, not like the scribes who just quoted other people, right? So the point is, this: it's not that you're getting some revelation that no one else has. Is that you're getting it from, you're getting in the Word. You're not just going, well, here's what this guy said, and he was my college professor, so he must be right. So I'm just going to repeat what he told me. Here's the right answer to that question. Here's the answer they gave me in the catechism. Here's what I've always been told. Here's our tradition, right? No. Paul's saying, here's what I got because Jesus and I talked about it. He revealed things to me. I studied in Scripture. I went around on it. I didn't get this from men. I got this from God in his book. Now, I'm not saying that no men pointed at anything, but you understand what I'm saying. You want to go get a seminary degree or go to the house's Bible school? Go do that. But you need to take that stuff and you need to process it with your Bible and with your Jesus, or it's not revelation. It's just information you got from someone else. It's not alive. It's not real. You understand what I'm saying? Okay, I really want you to get that, because this is what Paul's saying. He's going, guys, this stuff is from God, not me. Okay? So, and also he's apostle of Gentiles. So he says, I neither received it from man nor was taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. And then he jumps ahead, or I'm going to jump ahead, to reveal his son in me that I might preach him among the Gentiles. So again, there's that hat tip to him being apostle of Gentiles. And then he covers both in this next. I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood, meaning he didn't run off to learn from the apostles. He ran off to learn from Jesus. But on the contrary, when they saw that the gospel for the uncircumcised had been committed to me as the gospel for the circumcised was to Peter. So again, we're seeing that Paul perceives that his calling was to Gentiles, whereas Peter's call was to believers, or the Jewish believers, the circumcision, those guys, right? You with me? Yeah. So it's important that we see these things to understand, and now we're going to be able to blow through the first part of Ephesians 3 real quickly. But here's the principles I want you to get, because it's fun to look at how the Gentile church was birthed, how the Jewish church didn't quite have it right yet. But it's more important that we learn the principles, because believe it or not, we may still have some of the issues they had today, just in different forms. So here's the first principle. If we get locked into a religious mindset, we will think too small. If we get locked into a religious mindset, we will think too small. The Jews underestimated two things. Now, again, all of this was new. Paul's going to talk about this in a minute. This was a mystery up until the time that Jesus revealed it. So this whole concept that you could be saved by faith through grace in the cross and the Holy Spirit coming to dwell in us, that didn't happen in the Old Testament. It's all new. So I get that it's new. But they were so locked into the law and their hundreds of years of tradition with Moses that they missed and underestimated two things. They underestimated their freedom. Did they really need to be circumcised? No. It wasn't accomplishing anything for them anymore. And they underestimated their reach. They were primarily just preaching to Jews and letting Paul worry about the Gentiles. Jesus himself, before he ascended into heaven, Acts 1:8, said, hey guys, stay here, don't do anything yet. You're going to receive the Holy Spirit later, and he's going to empower you to be my witnesses to Jerusalem and to Judea. Oh, yeah, Samaria. Not Samaria. Those guys were half-breeds, right? They were only half-Jewish. Ends of the earth. Well, Paul worried about the ends of the earth. They may have missed that. It may even be, I'm not going to make this theology, it may even be possible that Jesus allowed a whole bunch of persecution to happen in the area of Jerusalem not long after this so that they would get out of there. Just a thought. I'm not saying that's what God did, but he might have. All right. Anyway, if we get locked into a religious mindset, we will think too small. They underestimated. They didn't realize how much freedom they had, and they didn't realize how much reach they had, that they could be reaching much farther. Now they began to as they went out. And of course, the apostles went all over the place and got this, I think, as they went forward. John certainly did. All right. The other thing is, the second principle I want us to really get from this is that revelation comes from intimacy with Jesus and opening his word, not traditions. I don't care how many right answers you have. I don't care how much you know. If you haven't processed it with Jesus and his word, it's not revelation. It's not a message by revelation. See, we can have a message that's in us. It's not just, I know the right answer to this question. It's, no, I know the guy. I know Jesus. I didn't understand all of this, but I've studied the scriptures and they've begun to pull together. And over time and experience, this thing is alive in me. This is not just a teaching. This is a revelation that I have from God. I know this works. It's worked in my life. You can have stuff like that. That's revelation. Not just right answers. And so we need revelation, not just information. Remember in Ephesians 2:20, we ended that chapter talking about the foundation, how the church is built on Jesus, the chief cornerstone. It's founded on the apostles and prophets, which is basically the scriptures, the teachings of the apostles and prophets, and that we are the building that's built on after. So this is the same thing. We build our foundation on Jesus, intimacy with the chief cornerstone, and on the study of scriptures, the word of God, the apostles and the prophets. We tap into that apostolic and prophetic grace to interact with Jesus and to turn this all into revelation where it's alive in us and we can impart stuff. That's what Paul did with his gospel, right? So we want to apply those principles. Now, you can turn your notes over. We're ready to look at Ephesians chapter 3. That we understand the history of the Gentile church. Now it's going to just all be really easy to understand once we see Paul's history and the Gentile church history and what he's after. Okay? So he starts off. Let's look at verses 1 through 7. We're going to only get through verse 13 today because we're going to run out of time. So in verses 1 through 7, Paul says, for this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which was given to me for you, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already, by which when you read, you may understand my knowledge of the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of the promise in Christ through the gospel, of which I became a minister according to the gift of grace, of the grace of God given to me by the effective working of his power. Now, again, whenever I used to copy, I don't know, you guys, in Word, they used to have in addition to spell checker, they had grammar checker. And when I would copy and paste in large passages from Paul's letters, Word would keep trying to fix his grammar. Never happened to you? So what happens is, I don't know what it is, but Paul just gets a little wordy and does stuff, but it's all great stuff. So we're just going to kind of pull out the key things and break it down because it's very straightforward. Now, he starts by saying, for this reason. So that would be a reference to what we just learned at the end of chapter 2. What's the reason he's making this point? Well, if you remember, in chapter 2, Paul was talking about how the Jews and the Gentiles were separated and had enmity, actually, which is, you know, animosity, conflict, debate, over the law. And so we just saw that, didn't we? Paul got thrown in jail. Why? Because they were mad at him because they perceived that he was teaching Jews that they didn't have to follow the law anymore. Right? That's why they put him in jail. That's why he ended up in Rome writing this letter back to Ephesians. So, that's what we read in chapter 2. And Paul's points at the end of chapter 2, and this is all in your notes from when we covered it, was that Jesus made Jew and Gentile one and at peace. That there are two, but they're one. Jesus made them one. Jesus ended the enmity and brought them together at peace. Now, it took him a while to actually live that out, but that came through Jesus. By the way, that's the solution for any two cultures that have enmity. Yeah. Just a thought. You can apply that in so many ways, right? Jesus will make peace and make you one. It can work in your family, too, if there's just enmity there. You got a couple cultures going on in two different bedrooms. Jesus will make them one and bring them into peace if they'll submit to him. All right. And then Paul talked in chapter 2 that it's the same grace message, that the same grace message for the Jews is the grace message for the Gentiles, that we've been made citizens of the kingdom of God, that we've been made sons. Remember, we talked about being brought into the family. We didn't just get a ticket to heaven. The Godhead, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, are a family, a really old family, a really powerful old family. And they said, hey, we're going to invite you into the family, right? So we didn't just get saved. We got invited into the Godhead. It's an amazing thing. We were made sons and daughters. And so we have all this. We're citizens. We are sons. We have access to the Father in Jesus alone, Jew or Gentile. The only way to the Father is through Jesus, right? So that was the message of chapter 2 that Paul says for this reason. So he says, for this reason, I, Paul, and he identifies himself as the prisoner of Christ Jesus for you Gentiles. And I like this. And here's why. We just saw in Acts chapter 1 that he got arrested over issues with the law, and he's in prison in Rome where he's writing this letter. Now, I looked at this because I thought, does he mean, because he says, I'm a prisoner of Christ. He doesn't say I'm a prisoner of the Jews. I'm a prisoner of Rome. I'm a prisoner of these evil, unbelieving, non-Christians. He says, I'm a prisoner of Christ. Well, that's interesting. Does he mean God put him in jail? So I thought, well, maybe he means, you know, he calls himself a bondservant or a bondslave a lot. Maybe that's it. Maybe he's talking about being that. So I looked it up, and that's not it. That's an entirely different Greek word. Everywhere you see bondservant, it's very consistent. It's a different word. This is the word for prisoner. It's the word in Acts 23 and 25 where it literally talks about him being a prisoner. And it's also used in Ephesians 4, in 2 Timothy, and in Philemon, all letters written by Paul while he was in jail in Rome. So he's literally talking about being a prisoner of Christ. Here's why that interests me, because it says a lot about his attitude. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 11 and 12, Paul again is talking about his calling as an apostle to the Gentiles. He says, to which I was appointed as a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles. Everybody gets that, right? Look at the very next verse. For this reason, I also suffered these things. Wait a minute. Why are you suffering? Oh, because I was called to be an apostle to the Gentiles. So I have to suffer. You see it? Guys, his attitude was, this is just the cost of his commitment to Christ and to his calling. Why are you in jail in Rome, Paul? Christ put me here. Why? Because it's helpful to the cause of the Gentiles. Really? Yeah, that's how he saw it. Now, again, there's a principle here that we can learn. Your calling and your commitment to Christ may carry a cost. Probably not jail. Probably not Paul. You know, Paul had a lot of stuff. He called it a momentary light affliction, stuff like being beaten and shipwrecked. So I don't know what to call mine. But there might be a cost to your call and your commitment to Christ. Probably it's not going to be jail. Probably it's going to be something like ridicule, maybe being misunderstood, maybe being talked about behind your back. But it may be even this. Maybe even God put you in the place of ridicule so that you could reveal his glory by being loving, by being kind, so that you could be a testimony of his grace in the earth, which we also talked about in the last couple chapters. It might actually be that you are a prisoner for Christ, that you are ridiculed for Christ, that Christ put you in that place because he trusted you to demonstrate his kingdom, his culture, his heart in that ridicule, because that would be beneficial to the ministry that you're called to. Just a thought. I just love Paul's attitude. He goes, yeah, I'm here in prison. Jesus put me here. Wait a minute, I thought the Jews put you here. Nah, it's Jesus. I get it. I'm here for him. Right? It's pretty easy to see in retrospect now. Okay, so anyway, we like Paul's attitude. So he goes on, and we've already made these points, so I can hit him real quick. It's very clear. He makes the points in verse 2 and verse 7 that he's an apostle to the Gentiles. That's what he's referring to by the dispensation of grace of God, which was given to him for you, meaning them. And then that it's from God's power, verse 7. And then he also, in verse 3, clearly references what we saw earlier, that the message was by revelation. You've heard in verse 3 how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery. And then he talks a lot about this mystery. Now, again, we already covered this in Ephesians chapter 1. Remember, we talked about the ancient predestined plan of God, the mystery. And Paul talks about this in many of his epistles, the mystery. No one understood. Thank God, because the Bible says if the devil understood, he wouldn't have crucified the Lord of glory. It was the biggest oops ever, right? No one understood the mystery that is a predestined, before the earth was formed, God had this plan. The seed that we read about in Genesis, Jesus, would be the sacrifice to pay for the sins of the earth, to enable us to be made righteous, to qualify for heaven, to surpass the law, to become temples of the Holy Spirit, to have this indwelling Spirit of God. No one thought this was ever possible. This is beyond our wildest dreams. We're going to get the Spirit of God to live in us and change us from the inside out instead of trying to work real hard to obey rules. This is amazing. This is the mystery that Paul's talking about. All that. He refers to it in many ways. We talked to it about it being the ancient predestined plan in chapter 1. We quoted Colossians 1:27. That's probably my favorite place where Paul talks about the mystery, where he says, this is the mystery, Christ in you, the hope of glory. The mystery that no one understood until Jesus went to the cross and then rose and explained it all to us was that God was going to come live in us and manifest his glory through us, that we now can have Christ in us and be hopeful for the glory of God to manifest in the earth through us. Through us. That's the mystery, right? Now, so that's the mystery. In general, specifically in verse 6, he says this, because every time you see it, he might say something a little different, because the mystery is basically the whole gospel. So he says, the mystery in this case is this, that the Gentiles, and if the Gentiles, which means nations, that includes us, that means anyone can be fellow heirs with who? The Jews. because they were heirs because of the covenant of Abraham. So basically, it's all Abraham. It's and whoever believes Abraham. Fellow heirs, the same body. Again, we're made one, the same body. We saw this in chapter 2. And partakers of his promise in Christ. All the promises that God gave to Abraham, all the promises the prophets had about Christ that the Jews have been reading for 400 years, those are anyone's who wants them through Jesus. That is the mystery. Isn't that amazing? So again, Paul's dealing with this concept of the Gentiles being on equal footing, not being a secondary church. They're on equal footing. Or the Jews are on equal footing. We're all on no footing except through the cross of Jesus. You're either totally screwed or totally righteous. There is no in between. That's just it. Okay? All right. So, verses 8 through 13, to try and finish this up, says, to me, who am less than the least of all the saints. I think this is Paul. I don't think he's lying. I think he really saw this about himself. But I think he's being humble. He's identifying with them because they probably feel a little bit like second class. They're the Gentile Christians, right? And he goes, no, I'm the least of all the saints. He says, but to me, this grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to make all see what is the fellowship, some translations will say stewardship there, of the mystery. So not only is there this mystery, but there's a stewardship or fellowship with this mystery. We'll talk about that in a minute. Which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God who created all things through Jesus Christ. We've already talked about that. It's an ancient mystery. To the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church. Probably should underline that. To the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him. He says, therefore, I ask that you do not lose heart at my tribulation for you, which is your glory. He says, don't get all bent out of shape that I'm in prison. Don't be upset. It's good for you. We're moving this Gentile thing forward. Amen? I'm just going to preach here in Rome too to these guys. So, what do we learn? First, he mentions the unsearchable riches of Christ. Do you remember the prayer in Ephesians 1 that I've encouraged you guys to be praying? Are you still praying it? The hope of his calling, the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, the exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe, right? Toward us who believe. So that inheritance is the second thing listed in that prayer. Paul's going, I'm preaching the unsearchable riches of Christ. I'm trying to get you guys to understand. I'm praying for you that you will understand the ridiculous inheritance you have. It's unsearchable. You can't inventory it. If you try and list all the things you have in Jesus, you won't be able to do it. Your computer can't handle it. There is no inventory. It's unsearchable. It exceeds your ability to comprehend. So just, you know, like pick something you need and work on that. Are you with me? So he's going, I'm trying to get you guys to get the unsearchable riches of Christ, your inheritance. And then he goes on about the fellowship or the stewardship of this mystery. And again, it's kind of repeating things we've already talked about in the first two chapters. We talked about how we've been called not just to be Christians, but we've been invited into the family. And so we participate in the family business. The mystery is a super ancient plan. Jesus, when he saved you, brought you into the family business. You're part of the super ancient plan now, right? We're supposed to be about the Father's business. So the fellowship or stewardship of the mystery is our participation in the plan, in the family business. We have fellowship with this plan. We're supposed to be stewarding this plan in our little way. We talked about this. He goes on and he says, after he talks about our fellowship with the mystery, he says the church is displaying God's wisdom to the principalities and powers. Do you understand this? It's important that we get this. It's a simple statement. It's important that we get it. He's saying, look, you have a fellowship with this mystery, with this plan. So God brought you into the family. Your job now as a church is to demonstrate to all the principalities and powers, Satan and all his devils who screwed up, how wise God really is by manifesting his glory in the earth, by being sons and daughters, by accessing the things God has for you. You are demonstrating the wisdom of God in the earth to the principality and powers. It really annoys them, so it's lots of fun. We saw this in chapter 1, exact same thing was worded slightly different, that we saw in chapter 1 that the job of the church is to express his fullness in the earth. It's the same thing. We're expressing his fullness. We're displaying his wisdom. We've been brought into the plan. We've been brought into the mystery. We have fellowship with the mystery. We have stewardship of the mystery. Are you with me? I'm saying this every way I can think of to say it. And by we, I mean every single one of us. Now, I love this part. How do we do it? This would be verse 12. We have boldness, access, and confidence in him. Again, super simple statement. How many of you have bold, confident access to Jesus? Think about it. Remember we started out talking about Ephesians 2:6? We're seated in Christ Jesus in heavenly places. Our inheritance is there. Everything we need is there. All we said the theme verse of the whole book was all everything you need is in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Let me ask you this another way. How many of you are actually accessing the right hand of the Father in Christ Jesus with boldness and confidence? Seeing the hands are more, they're like, it's not enough to just know the right answer. We have to have revelation of this. That's why Paul was praying back in Ephesians 1. I pray that you would get revelation of the inheritance you have in Christ. I pray that you would get revelation of his calling, of the exceeding greatness of his power of belief. Because it's not enough to have the right answers. Because if you just have the right answers, you won't really access it with boldness and with confidence. But if you get revelation, oh, I really can. I can come boldly before the throne of grace. I can access this with confidence. This is the deal. It's not that we know that we're seated at the right hand of the Father in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. It's do we access that? Do we boldly, confidently access that? Or are we still leaning on some of our traditions or still worrying about whether or not we're keeping our laws? Right? All right, then enough to think about. So here's the principles I want us to take away. And by the way, if you haven't caught on, I'm sort of building a list as we go through the first three chapters of things I'd like you to be praying all the time. Just keep praying them until they happen in your life, and then you can probably take over the church and I can retire when these happen. So we already talked about, and these are the principles that some of these have been reiterated, but they're on your notes here. We already talked about the first one, Ephesians 1, 18 and 19. We each have a calling, an inheritance, and empowerment from God. Paul said we need to be praying for revelation of that. We need to be praying for understanding of that. We each of us, every one of us, I don't care if you're young or not that smart. It doesn't matter. You have a calling, you have an inheritance, you have access to it, you have empowerment from God, the same as Paul. He just was called as apostle of Gentiles. You might just be an apostle to two kids in your neighborhood. It's okay. It's still a calling. Each of us has a calling, an inheritance, and an empowerment. And each of us can have a message by revelation. Now, sure, you can, you know, memorize the four spiritual laws and go talk to people about Jesus and have the right answers and say, here's what John Piper said, and here's what Mike Bickle said, and here's what Bill Johnson said. Or you can go, hey, let me tell you about how I studied the scriptures and this began to come together and I prayed and Jesus did this thing in my life and I have a message that I got by revelation. Now, it doesn't have to be, I'm not just talking about the gospel. There's all kinds of messages we get by revelation. I don't have all of them. It's, remember, the riches are unsearchable. But I got a few. I got a few things I got by revelation. And you can have things by revelation that is in you. That you know, I've got this from God. I'm not worried about a new teacher coming along and changing this. Right? Are you with me? So we can have a message by revelation. We need to recognize, and again, we saw this in Ephesians chapter 2, that we each have a role in his body. And we need to be praying. I ask you to be praying. Not just, God, give me a revelation of my calling, my inheritance, my empowerment, but where's my place in the body? Where do I fit? And I'd love for it to be, you know, something at Church on the Rock, but it doesn't have to be. It's because the body's not just Church on the Rock. Just find your place in the body. And then you can come here and get built up so you'll do better in your place in the body. It's all good. Everybody has a role in the body. Everybody. We got to get that. We got to start believing these things. We have to get revelation of these things. They have to be real in us. And then finally, we can have bold, confident access to his fullness. The fullness of God, we learned this in chapter 1. We looked at it again in Colossians. The fullness of God dwells in Christ Jesus. We have access to all the fullness of God who is seated at the right hand of the Father in heavenly places because we have been seated in him at the right hand of the Father in heavenly places. We can boldly and confidently access it, but we still have to access it. It doesn't just happen. Right? So we've been talking about that. And so Paul, in these first three chapters, just keeps beating this same drum, so I'm beating the same drum. In fact, we're going to beat this drum some more when we finish this chapter. One of my favorite, all that's left in this chapter, is a really good apostolic prayer that I want to spend a lot of time on that talks about the fullness of God. You guys want the fullness of God?
Yes.
Do you have access to the fullness of God?
Yes.
Is it okay if you go boldly and confidently to get it? Is that because I said so? No, it's because Paul said so, right? You're building on the apostles and the prophets. Now we have to begin to live that. We have to begin to act like that because life is going to immediately whack you when you walk out the door and make you not feel confident. And so you have to go with truth, walk by faith, not by sight. Amen? All right. Well, I think that's enough. And oddly enough, we're about out of time.